Our study this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2 is about the Bible. It's probably not the most unique or exciting kind of message that you will ever hear, and yet probably it's one of the most crucial to the spiritual life because our lives depend on it. Howard Hendricks used to constantly say, "Gentlemen, we have done just about everything to the Bible that we can do except for read it. Now try that for a change." For you who are graduating from grade school or high school or college or graduate school, going out into real life now, there's a neat promise in Psalm 119. Did you notice that? "By meditating on the word, I will know more than all my teachers." That's good news. Most of them probably know very little of the word of God. I think our, in general, illiteracy relationship to Scripture is related by a tragically true story that appeared in a magazine a few years ago. It was a story about a man who was a craftsman who had grown up on the East Coast, and he was an expert in working with his hands. He was the kind of man who does work that you all want done in your house and yet don't want to pay union wages for. As he grew older, he developed a heart problem. That problem was to eventually kill him, but it wasn't really the heart problem. The problem was that in growing up, he had been so interested in working with his hands that he had never learned how to read. Literally, from the first grade on, he had no interest at all in schooling. His interest was in doing things. And he was an excellent craftsman. But before retirement, he developed this heart problem and always carried around one of those little tiny bottles of glycerin pills that heart patients often carry with them. Kept it tucked right in his front shirt pocket. And as the problem grew worse, he would often, daily, several times, have to resort to one of the pills just to keep going. After he had retired, he moved in with his daughter and his son-in-law. He got his prescription filled one weekend afternoon, and on Sunday afternoon, he told them he was going for a walk. Several hours later, he hadn't showed up, and they were beginning to worry about him, and they went out looking for him. Finally found him lying prone in a meadow. The son-in-law rushed over to him, turned him over, and found out he was dead. The sad thing about it is that clutched in his hand was that bottle of pills, and right below his hand there was a rock, and the evidence was that he had been banging the bottle of pills on the rock, trying to break the bottle open. Why didn't he just take the lid off? Well, this was right after those child-proof bottles had been introduced, and on the top of the lid it said, "Push down and turn," but he couldn't read. And he died with the medicine in his hand, but his ignorance kept him from getting to it. And it seems to me that that is really the way a lot of Christians are in relationship to the Word of God. We are banging the Word of God on a table saying, "God, help me, do something for me," without simply opening it up, learning how to read it, so that we can take the medicine that God has provided, not just for our eternal lives, but for our daily lives, and put it to work. See the power of God working through our lives. You remember that this letter of 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament written to his young colleague who is to follow him, perhaps in giving his life literally for the gospel. And Paul wrote him in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, that "I am writing to you according to the promise of life, not just eternal life, not just meaningful life, but I want you to have a fruitful life, profitable for God day by day. Cash in your life for something that will last." In chapter 1, which we've already studied, he told Timothy that the power of that kind of life comes from God. It's not up to you. You can't do anything in yourself. God is the one who is at work in you. Then in chapter 2, what we have studied so far, Paul tells Timothy, but the perseverance is up to you. God provides the power, you provide the endurance. And when you put the power of God together with the endurance of the servant of God who knows that it depends on God, not himself, then there is the potential for fruit. But there is a third element that is necessary, and that is the element that we begin talking about today. It is the element of purity. If the servant of God is to be a channel for God to use, he must be pure. And the purity, first of all, is a purity in relationship to the Word of God himself, itself. God provides the power, we persevere. and you put the power of God and the Word of God together, and there is a dynamic there that is going to cause an explosion in this world. But it depends on being pure in relationship to the Word of God, not taking away from, not adding to, but letting the Word of God speak for itself. Paul's point in this passage, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 18, is that if you want to be a servant of God, you must learn to put the Word ahead of words. To put the Word of God, ahead of words. You remember chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, "Hold on to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." That's to be your message. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we studied last week, and he said, "Even though I am suffering hardship, even to imprisonment or to bondage as a criminal, the Word of God is not imprisoned." You can tie up the messenger, but you can't tie up the message. And if it is the Word of God that is the power to do the work of God in this world, then it is up to us to be pure in relationship to that Word and let the Word speak. And because it is the Word of God that does the work, you can expect all of the forces of hell to try to either divide us over the Word or distract us from the Word or to dilute the Word so that the Word can't do its work. It's not that we worship the Word, but we worship the God who has given it. It's like a love letter from God himself. If you love God, you want to read his mail. That's what Paul tells Timothy. And he tells him about three problems that are going to come to the Christian in relationship to the Word of God. There is a problem of division, there is a problem of diligence, and there is a problem of diversion. That first problem is in verse 14. It is the problem of division, the temptation to war over the Word, to argue about the Word instead of letting the Word do its work. Read along with me. "Remind them of these things." Literally, continue to remind them of these things, as if perhaps Paul recognized we'd all have the same problem. We quickly forget the essentials and start haggling about the non-essentials. "Continue to remind them about these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God." Now let me just stop for a moment to note for you the seriousness in Paul's tone. It's only the second time in all of Scripture that this phrase appears in the writings of Paul. And he is saying, "Timothy, remind them. God's watching, the angels are watching, the saints of all ages are watching, everybody's watching. So pay attention to what I'm going to say. It's serious to God." And what is it that is so serious to God? It is this problem of division. "Remind them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." The three words in the command, "not to wrangle about words," is literally one word in the Greek, and it may mean "don't argue about words." The apostle may be referring to the fact that Christians tend to get all upset over little things, like the precise meaning of baptizo. Should it be 3 times forward, 1 times backward, 1 time straight up and down, or do you just go for a shower or a pouring? What do you do? Or it may be over things like glossolalia. What is it? Is it an original language? Is it a dialect? Is it a prayer language? We form denominations on the basis of little things like that, destroying the unity of Christ over tiny little things. Now, the Bible does not say don't disagree, and it doesn't say don't discuss. What it says is, don't argue about them. Don't wrangle about them. We can't help but disagree over certain things because we don't have perfect knowledge. And even if you were all right, I would still be wrong. More likely, it's probably you're all wrong and I'm right. Not really. But you understand, we all have pride and we all think we're right. We can't help but disagree. And the Bible doesn't say don't discuss. In fact, it says that Paul reasoned with those that he led to the Lord day by day, discussing with them the issues of truth. The point is, don't argue about it. And once you find you're starting to lose your cool, where your discussion affects your relationship with that person or with God, then it's no longer a discussion. Then it's an argument. Drop it. Now, Paul may be saying, don't debate about words. If you split hairs, you're liable to go bald or something like that. But probably, more likely, what he is saying is, don't get into word wars. That phrase is literally one word, and it translates literally, avoid word wars. Avoid arguments. Because arguments never achieve your purpose. in leading somebody to the Lord Jesus, we must woo them to Him. They must come because they are drawn out of love, not because they are shoved out of intellectual overpowering. You probably all heard that statement, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's absolutely true. We can see that in terms of the nation. You ever see it in terms of the family? That you cannot argue a child into submission? Or vice versa, you can't argue a parent into submission? And if it's true in the nation, and if it's true in the family, how much more is it true in the church? You can't argue people into submission. Not even God does that. I learned that at least the first time, and I keep learning it over and over and over again. But I learned it the hard way one summer when my wife and I were missionaries in Italy. We were trying to help start a church there. And there was one Italian couple who had visited the little assembly that we were working with. And became interested in New Testament Christianity, but they belonged to a cult. And the cult saw them slipping away, and they said, I'll tell you what, why don't you get the evangelicals to come over to your house, and they can sit on one side of the table, and we'll sit on the other side of the table, and then we'll debate the issues, and you can see who is really right. And in my youth and zeal and ignorance, I fell for that, and we argued and debated. And both sides lost their cool. And the reason Paul forbade it became true for us. Look at the reasons that Paul forbade it. Don't do this, because in the first place, it is useless. And secondly, it ruins the hearers. When he says it is useless, he means literally, it will not accomplish your purpose. You cannot argue people into submission. And that was true that night. We debated back and forth until both sides were so upset that the people who were sitting there finally concluded the most intelligent conclusion of all. You know what they decided? You're both wrong. Now get out. We'll find another way. That's what Paul says. Argumentation is useless, because once you force a person to defend himself, his pride gets in the way, and it's no longer the content of the discussion that's the issue, it's the pride of the individual that's the issue. Argumentation is useless. The second thing is also true. He says, and it ruins the hearers. And this Italian couple were ruined, at least at that point, as far as we knew, to the cause of God, because in our foolishness, we had debated rather than to simply let the Word of God do its work. I met that myself when I was 19 years old. A church that I had gone to for years split. And I remember sitting there in the audience that night and listening to these so-called men of God whom I had respected for so long arguing as if it were a life and death matter over whether the CE building should have carpet or not. Arguing over whether the choir should wear robes or not. And finally splitting on that basis. And I walked out of that church that night and I said, I will never go to church again. It is foolishness. The Apostle Paul says, amen. There are so many crucial issues in the world today that it is not worth arguing over these things. Now, you know, the natural temptation then is to go to the other extreme, reading that, and to say, well, then all truth is truth as long as it's true to you. If you are sincere and feel right about it, then it's true. So you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. Well, that's not right either. If you're following along in the argument or the outline in your bulletin, we're going to skip down to the third point now and go to verses 16 through 18 just to see that there is another side of this. And that while we are not to argue, yet we must be able to recognize and avoid error. So in verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul gives a second command, a second problem. One of the problems is problems of division over the word, words of war. But there is a second problem, which is the problem of diversion from the word. Or that is worldly and worthless words. Let's read verses 16 through 18. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's interesting that he uses that particular figure of speech because, as you know, gangrene comes when the flow of life in the blood is cut off from a certain organ. And that flow of life is underneath the surface, but it's real, and you cut off that flow of life, and eventually the whole limb begins to die, and it can be cut off. And the Apostle Paul says there are errors that cut off the life flow. And when you do that, gangrene is going to result. You're going to have a lifeless organ or a lifeless limb. And he gives an illustration of two men who are like that. There is Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's interesting to me that he names them. In our evangelicalism today, we would be prone to say, now look, you don't be specific. You just talk about issues and not people. But Paul says, listen, there are times when individuals or cults become dangerous to the cause of God, and you've got to label them. You've got to label them so that people will know to avoid them. And in this case, it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. We know from an earlier passage that Hymenaeus had earlier gotten into doctrinal problems, and Paul had had to refute him. And apparently, now this is speculation, apparently what had happened is that instead of returning to the Lord, he had become grounded in his heresy and had pursued heresy after heresy, and finally he began collecting others to go along with him, and Philetus fell prey to him. Here was their heresy in verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. What was their doctrine? Well, it was not the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Obviously, that had taken place. That took place April the 5th, AD 33. Well, then what resurrection were they talking about? It was the individual resurrection of the believer. Apparently, what they were saying was, when you become a Christian, you die with Christ. Is that true? That's absolutely true. Remember, we talked about that last week, 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. They carried it one step farther. Logically, if I have died with him, I have already risen. Therefore, there is no further resurrection of the body. And when the body dies, that's it. There's no literal resurrection. And then they went one step further. Well, if I have already risen with Christ and this body's not going to rise, then it doesn't really matter what I do with my body, does it? And they went into immorality. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who cares? We're dead and risen with Christ. We can live like we please. Now, in order to recognize that heresy, what do you have to know? You've got to know the truth. And the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses, in the first place, there is truth that is distinct from error, and you don't have to know all the errors in order to know the truth, but you've got to know the truth to know the error. And when you know the truth, and it's clear from Scripture what that truth is, then you avoid error. He doesn't say attack it, destroy it. He says avoid it. Literally, it means stand around, outside of its realm. Stay away from it. Because error is easier to believe than truth. You ever start a rumor that's a lie and then try to stop it with the truth? The lie goes farther, faster than truth can ever go. It's simply more exciting. And the same is true with spiritual lies, heresy. It's always more exciting and easier to believe because a lie is basically rebellion against God, and human beings love to do their own thing, so they prefer lies to truth because lies allow me to be myself and I don't have to submit to God. Now, Paul says when you hear error, when you recognize it in people, avoid them. Why? Because it is, as he says in verse 16, it's worldly and it's empty. The word that's translated worldly there is not the normal biblical word for worldly. It is the word that would be better translated profane. You all know what profanity is, right? It is to misuse the name of God. Where does the word profane come from? It's two English words put together from two Latin words. The word pro means in front of, and fane means the temple or the sanctuary. So we got that English word profane to mean it's something that's outside of the realm of sacred things, or common. The reason the realm outside the temple was common was because anybody could go there. You didn't have to be a believer, you didn't have to be holy, you didn't have to be any kind of special thing. Animals went there, dogs could go there. It was for everybody, it was common, secular, profane. The Apostle Paul says this doctrine that comes from these men is profane. It doesn't come from God, it comes from men. Therefore, it is profane. If it comes from men, you can't put God's stamp on it. The second problem with it is that it's, he calls it empty chatter, or literally it means vain talk. It won't do anything. Well, it can lead people away from God, but it can never lead people to God, because the Word of God is the only source of the power of salvation, not human opinion. So there are two problems: the problem of word wars and the problem of worthless worldly words. And both of them are not to mark a Christian's life. The third problem is found in verse 15. And it's the problem of diligence. It's the word of truth. Follow along as I read. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. There's our craftsman again. You want to be a craftsman? Here is the place to be a craftsman. As a craftsman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You're probably familiar with that from the King James, huh? You memorized that when you were a kid. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And then we always think of scholarship. It means I got to get my nose in the book and be a scholar. That's not what the word says. It's not really study. It is a word that means to be eager, to go for it, to strive for it. You know why Paul commands Timothy that? Because Timothy was like the rest of us. When something is readily available, we take it for granted. Most of you probably have 4 or 5 Bibles in your house, and probably none of them are read to the degree that you really believe God wants you to read them. It's sort of like having Astroworld in your own hometown. We lived here for years. Couldn't care less. Never went to Astroworld. We can do that tomorrow. We moved to a little town 1,000 miles from here, and there is no Astroworld. And guess where the kids want to go? We want to go to Astroworld. Isn't it funny how people will spend hundreds of dollars to come here for a weekend, and, you know, we couldn't care less spending $10 to go down there for a few hours. When it's readily available, we take it for granted. We do the same with members of our family. If you were to walk out of your house in the morning and know that your husband or wife or children would not be there when you came home, you would hug them with all of the diligence and eagerness that you could find within you. But you assume they're going to be there. You can kiss them later. Get her a card later. You know, her birthday's a couple of months off. Who cares? When something is readily available, we take it for granted. The Apostle Paul knows that that's Timothy's problem and our problem in regards to the Word of God, that because it's so readily available, we can put it off. I mean, this TV program will not be on again, and I've got this book out of the library, and it's going to be due soon, and pretty soon we have the Word just drowned in words. The problem with Christians today is not that we can't read, it's that we can read too much. There's too much to read. So Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, be zealous for this. Give a present to God. A present to God, that's exactly what it says. You want to give a present to God? God doesn't want your money or your gifts or your time nearly as much as he wants you. And if you want to give yourself to God, this is how God says to do it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a craftsman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It is so easy for Christians to become passive in this pursuit. I go to church. Hit me, Rev. Here I am. Excite me. Say something that's going to change my life. Turn me on. And don't expect me to study on my own during the week. That's your job. Hit me. And that passivity causes spiritual death. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, it is your job to study and interpret the word, not somebody else's job to spoon feed you. And as long as we remain spoon fed, we remain like babies. The only way to grow, 1 Peter chapter 2, is to desire zealously the sincere milk of the word, that we can grow. You know, the word of God is not limited to professionals. They used to chain it to the church. And it was forbidden for the so-called layman to read the Bible. You know why? Because they came up with different ideas than the preachers. You know why? Because the preachers didn't preach the Bible. And people would read the Bible and ask questions. And so a law was passed and it said, laymen cannot read the Bible. The Bible is for preachers so that they can keep it hidden and then preach what they want. That is not Christianity. There is no laity and clergy in Christianity. There are saved and unsaved, and those are the only distinctions. And it is the responsibility and the privilege for every child of God to be an expert in the Word of God itself. And I believe that one of my primary responsibilities is not just to teach you, but it's to teach you to study the Bible for yourself. If you're not interested in that, you can remain passive and be spoon-fed, but you'll never grow. Paul tells Timothy the way to grow is to become a craftsman in this, in handling accurately the word of truth. That word, handle accurately, is really one Greek phrase, and it means cut a straight path. It was used of making a highway. Cut the highway straight. It was used of plowing a field. Plow the field straight. And it is used of the word of God. There are errors on one side where they take away from it. There are errors on the other side where they add to it. You are to plow a straight field. And you take the word of God and you don't add to, you don't take away, but you say and obey exactly what Scripture itself says. I'd like to give you a short lesson in hermeneutics. What in the world is that? Well, I don't know. But what I'd like to give you a short lesson in is how to accurately interpret the word. I want to give you a few do's, a couple of do's, and a few don'ts. Because in handling accurately the word of God, there are some things that we've got to avoid and some things we've got to pursue. First of all, the don'ts. Don't trust your own personality in studying the Bible. What I have found out over a period of time in studying theology and theologians is that it is very easy to read my personality into Scripture and to assume that different people were like what I think they were like. You know, I can figure out Peter because he's exactly like somebody I know, and of course the hero is always like me, or I am always like the hero. We do the same thing in terms of theology. You know, there are certain personalities that love extreme Calvinism. It's only the elect. I don't care about you if you're not the elect. Then there are other personalities that love extreme Arminianism. Oh, goodness, God wouldn't just choose a few and not everybody, would he? And then you get those two fighting. Whereas in reality, the truth of Scripture is probably somewhere right down the middle. They're both true. That God loves them and God chooses, and it's hard to figure out which one. Don't read your personality into it. See, even in saying that, I can't help but read my personality into it. The second don't is, don't trust your own preference. One of the most dangerous phrases in Bible interpretation is this one. I like to think. I like to think of God as being like this, or I like to think of salvation as being like this. But what I'm saying is, this is what I want to believe, and therefore I'm going to try to find all of the verses in the Bible that I can to support myself. I read what I want to believe into the Bible instead of letting the Bible speak to me. The third don't is going to get me in a little bit of trouble, but I understand that. I think it's true anyway. You don't have to come up afterwards today and say, well, I don't agree with what you said. But what I would like for you to do is to take what I say and think about it carefully, and then all during the week, call me and tell me scriptures that show I'm wrong. The third don't is, don't trust impressions. What do I mean by that? Well, let me tell you a little phrase where that comes out today, which is a very, very dangerous phrase. Okay, you ready? Now you might want to cover your kids' ears so that they don't hear this. The phrase is this, the Lord said to me. I'm sure you probably have never said that, but you have probably heard people say that. The Lord said to me. This is what God said to me in my quiet time this morning. You know, there are a couple problems with that. One of them is that there are some people who, hearing Christians say that, believe literally that they were reading along in the Bible this morning and God said, in a deep bass voice, speaking King James English, "Thee, I want thy attention." And they're waiting until they hear God say something before they'll know what God wants for them to do. Now, you may think that sounds ridiculous, but there are literally people who think we hear voices. They call us schizophrenics. That's one of the problems. On the other hand, though, the problem is that people think every thought that pops into their mind when they are reading the Bible is literally God speaking to them. And they can't divorce their impression from what Scripture says. Now, you know that not every thought is really from God, don't you? Well, if that's true, then why in the world think every thought that comes while I'm reading the Bible is from God? What is from God is what is written on the pages of Scripture, and God is responsible for that, but not for my thoughts that I give him credit for. Not every thought comes from God. And it doesn't mean that God does not literally lead us as we're studying Scripture, but it is far better to say, I think that God is saying, or this is what I was thinking while I was reading, or this may be true. But once you say, God said to me, that puts it in the category of inerrant, inspired truth. It's absolute, and it may be wrong. One of the most prolific evangelical commentators starts out one of its commentaries, very questionable commentary. He starts out by saying, I got this interpretation on my knees. And if you don't like my interpretation, you'll have to ask the one who gave it to me. Now, the problem is, he didn't read Hebrew, and it was a Hebrew book. He didn't understand Old Testament poetry, and it was all in poetry. And archaeology has shown that what he wrote is absolutely wrong. But you see, he gave God credit for baloney, which is more than God deserves. In fact, God gets credit for more baloney sometimes than Oscar Myers, because Christians insist that their thoughts have come directly from God. Now, I understand that there's a lot of sincerity behind that. We don't want to be proud and say, I thought something. But on the other hand, let's not give credit to God for something that God would rather avoid. Let's not make him responsible for what really comes from ourselves. So there are three don'ts. Don't trust your personality. Don't trust your preference. Don't trust your impressions. If it's not there in black and white, then hold it in abeyance. Obey it. Pray about it. But don't give God credit unless God has actually said it. On the other hand, let's look at some do's. There are only two do's, three don'ts, but only two do's. So it's easier to do right than it is to do wrong. Two do's in handling correctly the Word of God. The first do is read it. The Bible suffers from neglect more than anything else. Read it repeatedly. I was raised on the King James, and I thought maybe God spoke with a lisp. I was a freshman in college before I ever read the Bible in any modern translation. And it astounded me. I sat down with a book of Hebrews, which I really still don't understand. And I read it through in modern English, and I was amazed to find out that it really had a message. That's the first rule of reading Scripture. It's just to read it, to take a modern translation and to read it through repeatedly until you begin to understand it. That's not that I have anything against the King James English. Many of you have been raised on it, and that's fine. But I taught Shakespearean English, and I found out that when you gave kids Shakespeare and had them read it, they had not the foggiest idea of what it was saying, and Shakespeare wrote at the same time the King James was translated. They are the same. Then I found out later on that when God inspired the Word, it was written in the common everyday language of the people. In fact, it's called Koine Greek, because it was the Greek that men on the street spoke, common language. You know what that tells me? It tells me God wants people understanding. He doesn't care whether it sounds religious or not. He wants it to penetrate our minds and filter down to our hearts, and in order for that to happen, we have to understand it. So the first rule in accurately interpreting the Word of God is to read it repeatedly. The second rule, which is likened to the first even more so, is study the context. And of course, you can't do that unless you're reading the whole book. But there are three contexts for every verse in the Bible that I'm interested in. The first is the context of history. You don't have to be a historical expert. You can get a little tiny book about this size that's called Unger's Bible Handbook or Haley's Bible Handbook, which has the history and a short background on every single part of the Bible. It'll cost you about $10 if you become an expert in that. That's really enough to begin to understand the Word of God. When the Bible was given, it was given into historical context. Now, my wife and I were fairly prolific writers, especially when I was away at college. She wrote me every day. I wrote her every day. And if you should pick up one of our love letters, one of our communications, take one sentence out of it and say, oh, that blesses me. That's beautiful. That's what I'm going to do today. You'd be foolish, because the letter wasn't written to you. It wasn't talking about you. It wasn't for you. And you got to find out who it was originally written to before you can know whether it has any relevance to you or not. For instance, try this on for size. I'm not going to tell you where I'm reading from. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. The meaning of that is a Christian will never drown. You don't have to learn to swim. You can jump in any water you want. Here's a second one. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. We are asbestos. We're all created to be firemen. Or try this when you're praying about company coming for Christmas. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. You like that? Promises from God, reading along and it jumps out at you. It's called the gymnastic method of interpretation. Just wait for something to leap out. Now, I am deliberately caricaturizing what some people do. The unfortunate thing is that people really do treat the Word of God that way. They read along, something jumps out at them, they say, that's my impression, it means that to me. It doesn't matter who it was originally written to, what the original context was, what matters is what it says to me. That is foolishness. You've got to find out what the author meant to the original reader, and it doesn't mean anything to you that it didn't mean to them. The second context is the context of the letter as a whole. Let me give you another little gem of truth. If I can find it here. As far as I can tell, this is the only guy in Scripture who claimed God spoke to him through impressions. Here's what he said. Whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Everybody says amen? Like that truth? And read it again. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. If somebody is suffering, it's because they've sinned. Where did he get that truth? Now listen to this. Here's where he got it. A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. You get that? God told me. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still. I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. God spoke to me. You know who that is? That's Eliphaz, one of Joseph's friends. And at the end of the book, God said to Eliphaz, would you shut up? I didn't speak to you. And if you take that little phrase or those verses out of the context of the whole book, you can say, wow, that's great truth. And God says, that's not truth. That's baloney. When you study a book of the Bible, you've got to study the part in relationship to the whole. And finally, when you study the Bible, you must study the context of the whole Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. God will never disagree with Himself. And the best interpreter of Scripture is the Bible itself. Now, I recognize that that demands work. We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and we find Paul agrees. Timothy, be zealous to be a craftsman. I have given you the power of the Spirit. I have given you the Word of God, and there are only two things that you have that will last for eternity. One is the Word of God. It is forever seated in heaven. The other is the souls of human beings. And when you take the Word of God and the souls of men and put them together in the power of Spirit, then there will be fruit. Only then, not until then. But here is your tool. Here's your weapon. This is the Word of God, and I've put it in your hands. As I said earlier, they used to chain the Bible to the pulpit so people couldn't get to it. Governments have tried to burn it, tried to destroy it. They have banned it. They've done everything possible. And yet the number of Bibles grows year by year, and the number of Christians grows day by day. The Word of God does the work of God. And it is so pathetic to see Christians holding it closed in their hands, banging the book, saying, God, some way, help me in life. when God says, here is the medicine you need for life, open it, read it, study it. And I will promise you that I will keep every promise that is for you in that book. It's an eternal message written for you. Shall we pray together? If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then I recognize this message has not really been for you. But the message that Scripture contains is true. Jesus Christ really died, really rose again, and in his death he paid for your sins. And this book is written for you as well. If you want to become a Christian, then right where you are seated this morning, simply say something like this: God, I know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I thank you that Jesus died for me. I want to trust him as my Lord and Savior. Father, we do thank you for entrusting to us the eternal Word of God. It just sends chills up and down my spine to realize that I am allowed to hold in my hands this priceless treasure that we have sung about, to recognize that it is the sword of the Spirit, to recognize it is the only absolute truth in our world today. Father, I thank you for the privilege of owning the Bible and of being able to read, to be privileged to study it. Father, I do pray that you will sweep away the diversions and the distractions and any divisions that might come over your word, and instead teach us to love the word because we love the God who wrote it to us. Help us to read it like a love letter from the Savior, day by day, seeking your truth. We pray in Jesus' name.